This is First Baptist Church for Sunday. What is today's day? Today is October 26th, I believe, 2025.
John chapter 17. We're going to read verses. I want to take this chapter slowly. So we're going to read today verses 10, or rather 9 through 13. So John chapter 17, beginning in the 9th verse. And if you are able, please, would you be so kind as to stand? I am praying for them, that is the apostles. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Now, I could easily continue apace, but I do, for very tactical reasons, wish to stop there. Allow me to lead us in prayer. Gracious, holy, and loving Father, your word has been spoken. May you give us this grace that we may honor your word, not simply by way of standing, but by way of now attending to its exposition and by way of becoming its embodiment. This is our prayer and plea, that Christ be lifted up both within the framework of this worship and as we take our leave of this place within the framework of our lives. Hallelujah. We plead the blood and the mercy and the name of Jesus. We call upon his spirit. Hallelujah. Amen and amen. Please be seated. Good morning, Joanne, and good morning, Harlow. God bless you both, indeed. I need to show you something. When I stepped outside before service to walk Dennis to his car to get a debriefing on how his night went, Steve was getting out of his car. I walked over to Steve to greet him, but before I could shake his hand, I had to get, can you see this leaf from here? This is the prettiest leaf I've seen in years. It's gorgeous. Isn't it lovely? You could thank, I wouldn't have noticed it, but for Steve being right, almost stepping on it, you know? Beautiful piece. That is the handiwork of God. But the Bible tells us that there's an even greater handiwork of God. It's not the mountains. It's not the ocean. It's not the vast world of floral and fauna. Fauna, there we are, very alliterative. We think alike so often. Not the world of floral and fauna. Not even the world of words or of mathematics, which are things of beauty. Mathematicians tell me that world is beautiful. Bethany and I can tell you that the world of words is beautiful. There's something that is more beautiful still. The handiwork of God's creation, its apex, and that is the creation of the Church of Jesus Christ. Not because of who we are. I always think of the great passage from C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters, when Screwtape, he's the middle management, he's like the guy, the man on the scene trying to derail Christians, and he's assigned his client, who's a struggling Christian, and he says, I'll tell you how you can really get at him. Build him up with all of the glorious doctrines of the church triumphant, the church militant. How the church was chosen before the foundation of the world. How the church is growing up into a glorious temple. Build him up with all of those great and grand doctrines and then take him to church on any given Sunday morning and have him look around. And it won't be so grand anymore, because we are a fallen people. And even though we've been redeemed, our bodies continue to degenerate. Even though we've been redeemed, our minds can still be ransacked. Our hearts can be wounded and damaged. All right? We're not always looking like the best, bright, and beautiful. No offense intended to you or to me. But the Bible makes plain that there's nothing that God loves more than his church, his son and his church. He created the cosmos. And I've just been coming across on Facebook photography of way out there in the cosmos. You would know this far better than I. It's been your world. It is utterly masterful. And yet there's something that is a greater masterpiece in God's heart than the cosmos, and that's the church. First and foremost, from Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. That's God simply speaking of humankind. We move up the chain. Before we fell from grace, we were innocent. We're no longer innocent. But having been redeemed by the blood of Christ, we're something better than innocent. We are now righteousness in him. Innocence is lovely. Righteousness is finer still. And when all is said and done, and Christ has returned to earth and set up his kingdom, guess what the word of God says? And not simply in the millennial period, but through all of eternity. The Bible says that you and I, courtesy of Christ, nothing inherent to ourselves, courtesy of Christ, that we are now, praise God, co-heirs with Christ. We are so significant in the eyes of God that one day we will be ruling with him. Currently, he is our Lord. He will ever after and always be our Lord. But a day comes when we co-rule with him. There are three things we'll be doing in the heavenlies, if you will, and throughout the millennial period. We're going to continue to learn. We're going to continue to grow. We're going to continue to worship. We're going to continue. I used to do a three-part version. Now it's a five-part. We're going to continue to serve, and we're going to begin ruling. All of these other things we've already been doing, but a day comes when we co-rule. We don't understand the fullness of what that means, but we know this much, that you and I will carry some degree of authority on his behalf that transcends anything we can fathom. Our authority, we could be the lowest on the chain. We could be like a clerk working for the government in some far-off island has no significance to geopolitical politics. We could be the equivalent of that clerk for the kingdom of God, and we will carry greater weight and have more prestige than the president of the United States. Okay? That's what the word of God effectively is telling us. We are his masterpiece. And you can read about his masterpiece throughout the book of Ephesians. I love the compliment. Colossians is this wonderful book about Jesus, and it has practical ramifications for his people. Ephesians is this masterpiece of the church. And everything that you read in the Word of God about the church speaks to you directly. Because the church is not an ecclesiastical institution, though it is that. It is not an incorporated body with the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, though it is that. It doesn't simply have a religious exemption with the IRS, which it has, thank God. The church is the body of Christ. It is the conception in the heart and mind of the Father before the foundation of the world. That's how significant this lovely little fellowship is. You know, we had a young couple come amongst us once for one Sunday morning when we were still up the street. And I don't know what was going on. something spiritual, no doubt, or they, maybe they just were immature, maybe a combination thereof. But we were a little bigger in those days. We were more like 35. And a lot of kids. And we had one element amongst us at the time that could really take us off key. I just leave it at that. And I'm not meaning to be unkind, but we weren't exactly going to be invited to the Rockefeller Center for a concert and a service and a preached word. All right, we had our flaws back then that were very evident, but I'm not saying that to be unkind or critical. God continued to honor us. God continued to use us. But for an outsider coming in, there were some kinks that, and this young couple picked up on the kinks immediately. And I'm up here, so I see everything. And that from the moment that service started, they began to mock us to themselves, as if I couldn't see it. They were filled with a spirit of mockery. And I had to carry the service and carry my message through their mockery. And when the service ended, they bolted for the door. We never got to speak to them. Now, I'm not even saying that to be derisive of them. They were younger. They were immature. May God have mercy on them. But they were mocking the people of God, whatever our flaws. God loves his flawed people. God loves his foibled people. God loves his fallen people. When they stumble, he will help pick them back up. God, as the great Carter Conlon out of Times Square Church has put it, one of the great lessons I've learned in the last 10 years of my Christianity, God is never ashamed of his people. There'll be Christians who have spent their lives in megachurches, and praise God for their megachurches, who will not have a clue how to relate to or to respect a lovely little flock like this. We don't enter the radar screen. We don't have to. It's probably best we don't. You know why? Because over the years, I've learned that being under the radar has allowed us to go places other people can't go. That's just been my experience. So God loves this lovely, little, quirky, eccentric, flawed, foible fellowship. And if he loves us the way I've loved my close friends in my earlier years, dating back to Boston, my two best friends were two of the quirkiest, most foibled human beings you would ever meet on the earth. I even had Christians say to me, "Why are you such friends with them?" Because I love them, that's why. And because I saw beyond, because not only did I see beyond the foibles, I embraced the foibles. They made their company charming. And I knew their woundedness. And I knew their hearts. And they had a deeper heart, a hearts that yearned for Christ in a way that the ostensibly non-foible churchgoers did not. So God loves us. Wherever we are in life, we are his masterpiece. If you will, we are his Da Vinci. Or one of my favorite from back. Well, there's one painted by Da Vinci that is to me beyond, and it's not the Mona Lisa. It's the Virgin. It hangs in London of the rocks. But my favorite painter of that era, Caravaggio. We are God's Caravaggio. I have a Rembrandt hanging in my sitting room on the second floor. You walk down the hall, it's right in front of you beneath my 20-volume Oxford English Dictionary. It's Rembrandt's The Rabbi. It's a copy. It's not just a print. It's a copy. We are God's Rembrandt. Or a painting I gave to my wife many years ago by the great British 19th century painter Waterhouse. This beautiful redhead woman. Hair very much like yours, Bethany, with waves. And she's in this beautiful green dress, and she's by a brick wall, very Victorian, and she's smelling the rose. We are God's Waterhouse, created in Christ Jesus. And he has granted to us every spiritual blessing in Christ. Take that to the bank, and folks, by his Spirit, allow him to make it real in your lives and for your lives and through your lives. Now, speaking of this church, Jesus says in verse 9, please, He says, I am praying for them. But then he adds a qualifier. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So first and foremost, Christ is praying for us. And you know what? We need the prayer. The apostles were going to need the prayer because within 24 hours, in fact, much sooner than that, within a matter of a couple of hours, they would be abandoning Christ. Within just a short period of time, they would, in fact, you know what? They probably had abandoned Christ sooner than we'll be having this lovely lunch prepared for Pastors Dennis and Bradley. Christ knew that they were of the flesh. He's in the garden just prior to the prayer. He says, or just maybe just after the prayer, forgive me, when they fell asleep, your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. And that's the problem, I think, at the core of any local fellowship into which you enter. The spirit may still be willing, but the flesh is getting stronger and stronger. The spirit is weak. I'll tell you right now, the church needs his prayer. You know, I just saw a figure. The Pew Research Center, renowned survey and research institution, they just issued a report. They are expecting in the coming year, the calendar year 2026, they are expecting 15,000 churches to close down in the United States. Between January 1st and December 31st of 2026, they are anticipating an eradication of 15,000 churches because of the state of the Western world and the state of contemporary spiritual Christianity, at least traditional Christianity. I'll give you another reason why the church today needs his prayer. In the nation of Nigeria, I just saw this statistic. I've heard Nigeria called the greatest hell on earth for Christians. It's worse than Pakistan. It's worse than Saudi Arabia or Iran. Equal to, if not worse, than North Korea. It's a hellhole for Christians. 90% of the martyrs in the contemporary world are martyred in Nigeria. 90%. The Church of Jesus Christ needs his prayer. We need his prayer. I don't think fully, folks, when I raise these issues with you, I don't raise them to alarm you, but for the purpose of your prayer and consideration. By God's grace, we're making ends meet, but we are on such razor-thin margins, it isn't funny. We need his prayer, the First Baptist Church at Conshohocken, if we're to carry on. Now, we have always carried on. God has always answered our prayer. God has always met our need. But we need to be diligent in prayer. Christ is praying for us, and therefore he sets the tone that we also can be praying for his people, and that means for one another. I love the fact that Christ prays for us. You know, on the cross, he said, it is finished. But that didn't mean that he was speaking. I think he was speaking outside of time. Because he's still working on our behalf in the heavens. We know this, and I've shared this a number of times. We know, on the one hand, he's preparing a place for us. Praise God. He's preparing a place for us. We know, on the other hand, he's praying for us. The Bible uses the word interceding. And there are differences in fine-tuning definitions, technically, between intercessions and prayers. Well, for our purpose here, we're going to make them one and the same. Christ is praying for us. That must encourage you and encourages me. When I was a young lad, deeply troubled psychologically, my mother had a couple of Catholic ladies in her life. They were very good friends. And while we don't subscribe to this ourselves, it was from their hearts. They would go every day to their Catholic church and they would light a candle for me. I'm sure they said a prayer for me as well. So if they wanted the ambience of a candle, who am I to deny them that? Candles alone. They weren't candles. We had sweet lights at the times. simple. They add charm. So I'll take the candle, but I'll take the prayer. Christ is praying for us. We have the privilege of praying for one another. All right? So be mindful of this. The church needs, the church requires, the church warrants prayer. And the act of prayer is necessitated by the church's realities, the realities that every church faces. We had a church not far from here over the last 38 years during my tenure here. Two, if not three, a big, prestigious church, doctrinally sound. Probably the most prestigious church in the area when I first came to town. Two, if not three, pastors have gone down in sexual scandal over the last 35 years. In the one case, the pastor's wife, who was a professional therapist, helped other people with their problems, was a wonderful lady I knew on personal cognition, committed suicide because of what happened. This playing out in a prestigious, sound, reputable body. So we're all subject to the whips and scorns of time. We're all subject to our own flesh. We're all subject to the temptations of the world. We're all subject to the prowling of the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking to devour. We need the prayer of his people. We need the prayer, the intercessions of our beloved Savior. And praise God, he's praying for us. I pray for them. I don't pray for the world. Why do you think he doesn't pray for the world? I'll give you two reasons. You can argue that I'm speaking speculatively, but I'll argue whatever your reasons are also speculative. But I think to what I'm going to share has biblical foundations. Number one, the world, biblically defined, is at enmity with God. It operates on a parallel, separate, antithetical, antagonistic trajectory. And it is filled with people who do not have a heart for God. And to be honest, gently but forthrightly, many of those people are some of our dearest and best. And we can't ignore that reality. When we do pray for loved ones or for co-workers, if they are not in Christ, then we need to shape our prayers for them. We can't simply pray for an act of physical healing. We can't simply pray for a good source of employment to come to them. We can pray for that, of course we can. But we also need to be directing our prayer to the heavenlies, that the Spirit of God would reach them way down deep in their souls and draw them to Christ. I hope it's not lost in you. Whenever we've prayed for a crisis at large in the world, let's say, I remember the tsunami some 10 years ago, or a horrible earthquake. Wow, crisis in the Middle East. We pray for peace, don't we? We pray for the suffering amongst them, don't we? All with legitimacy. But do we pray also and with specificity for the church in those zones filled with travesty and trauma? Are we praying for God to sustain the church in those situations? And are we praying for the church to be utilized by God in witness and ministry to the suffering masses who don't yet know Christ? I hope so. Otherwise, we're praying solely for worldly purpose. And we haven't allowed the biblical agenda for prayer, nor have we allowed spiritual maturity to influence and to shape the content of our prayer. So number one, he doesn't pray for the world because the world is against him. He prays for his people who have been taken out of the world. Remember, we have one foot in the world in physical terms, historical terms. We have one foot already in the heavenlies, that is, in the kingdom of God.
And which way does our body lean? The way of the world or the way of the spirit? The way of the flesh or the way of the spirit? That's what makes the difference to our Christianity. And Christ is concerned.
I don't believe he's not concerned with our bodies. Salvation is an holistic concept. He saves us holistically.
It's not simply a spiritual thing. If that's all it were, then we're so heavenly minded, we become no earthly good. One day, if not in the here and now, one day we're given resurrected bodies, and I look forward to my resurrected mind, because my mind has tormented me down through the years. I often felt my wife paid a price for that. I know I did. That salvation is holistic. But that means our prayers need to be holistic. Christ is not praying for the world. He's praying for his people. And he's praying them for them for out of gratitude. You know why? Because he says, you have given them to me. I'm grateful for this fellowship. I don't care whether we're six, we were 14 when we started. We're 16 now as I'm preaching. So our attendance shot up by two. We're hot. 16 people. We're hot. I thank God for these 16 people. If I weren't, who am I to think I'd be worthy pastorally of 500 people? I thank God for this loving and fellowship. You've been entrusted to my pastoral care. God brought me down 38 years ago for the express purpose of being here today with you. And God's brought you amongst this fellowship, one for the other, and also for me. Comparably, I thank God if I can hop up to Times Square Church. I thank God for what he's doing amongst that much larger entity. On Tuesday, we're going to be having servants of the kingdom who represent social ministry, media, evangelism, authorship, amongst other things. I thank God for every single one of them, this beautiful pastiche of Christian servanthood and ministry. Christ wants us to be praying for one another. And so city churches need to be praying for suburban churches. Suburban churches need to be praying for city churches. Black churches need to be praying for white churches, and white churches need to be praying for black churches. And maybe one day there won't be white black churches, it'll just be the church.
You get the point. Now he goes on, please. He says, now they know. Well, let me back up. Yours they were before the foundation of the world, which means before you were born, okay? Now they know, well, yours they were, and you gave them to me. Christ is so grateful for us. And they have kept your word. Well, they have kept your word to the extent that they knew how. They had yet to be given the Spirit, but he's forthcoming. When you and I keep the word now, we can keep the word in accordance with and in synchronization with the Holy Spirit.
Actually, it's quite a difference.
The apostles would come to know the difference that that makes. And then we read, please. I have given them the words that you gave me. Remember, Christ only taught what the Father had taught him. Christ only did what the Father does. And now our job as his followers is to share and to give and to do as Christ shares, gives, and does. And they have received these words, and they have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. They have come to believe in truth.
God the Father, Jesus told us earlier in the Gospel of John from the fourth chapter, God the Father is looking for those who worship him, hear this now, in spirit and in truth. Not the truth of our rational powers, not the truth of our powers of, I love the word, it comes from Father Copleston's History of Philosophy,
not from our powers of intellection, that is our intellectual prowess. We come to know the truth as God the Spirit has opened our hearts and minds, he's enlightened us,
he illuminates the text of Scripture. and he enlightens our hearts and minds with parallel work for the express purpose of helping us to come into an experiential awareness that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. It helps bring us into an experiential encounter with the living Christ. You know, I had a teacher in high school who I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. I just learned that he had died 2 months after my lovely wife passed. I was deeply saddened to hear that. He was a man I loved dearly. He told me in the early 1980s, 40 years ago, that his incoming students, though they were nominally Protestant or Catholic, it was an Italian-Irish community. He says, Brad, they don't even know that Jesus was an historical figure. All they know is that he's a swear word. They don't even know that he walked the earth. It's that much worse today. But Christians, we know, not because we read of it in a textbook, not because our powers of intellection have grasped it, but because the Spirit of God has opened us to understand. Pray for the Spirit of God. You have not because you ask not, says Jesus. Pray. When you come to Christ, you have him. He's already there. But a lot of Christians don't know that. Or if they know it, they're obstructed by it for whatever reason it may be. Psychologically, or spiritually, or from life's experience. So pray that God the Father will allow the Spirit of God to break through in your life. Your awareness and interaction of an interaction with him, your submission to him, makes all of the difference in the world. It is the Spirit of Christ who is his presence in your life and amongst us. It's important we come to know him. I don't know if you've gotten to know Larry. If you haven't yet, he sits here every Sunday morning, most of them. If you haven't gotten to know him, step over and get to know him. If you haven't gotten to know Steve, step over there. He's in that chair every Sunday morning. Get to know him. If you haven't gotten to know Tony, wake him up. I'd be delighted to get to know Tony. You know that. If you haven't gotten to know the Holy Spirit, he's here. Get to know him. All right? He might wake you up, and he'll get to know you. Tony, you know him instantly. Of course you do. Praise God. Now, let me just flesh this out. Because we have lunch, don't we? Christ goes on to say, I came to you, or from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Christ wasn't simply born of a woman, Mary, as Paul says. He came from the Father, as both Jesus and Paul say. I am not praying for the world, he reiterates, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. You see, Christ understands that though we've been given to him, we are still fathers. And he is mindful of our welfare because of who we are to his Father. If you introduce me to your brother or sister or to your spouse or to a friend of yours, I'm going to be honored to meet them. And I'm going to become mindful of them as I am of you. When my mother was alive, any member of this church who took the time, Bonnie did. Bonnie loved my mother. My mother loved Bonnie. You know what? I loved Bonnie all the more because she loved my mother. My wife was wonderful to my mother. My mother was not well. Taking her out twice to Boston for 2 months, a month at a time to care for her. That meant the world to me that she would care for my mother. Because we belong to the Father all the more, we are precious to Christ himself. And he's active out of regard for us. He's guiding us, he says. Later, guiding us, he says here, he's praying for us. Later, which we'll see next time, he's praying for the power of the name by which, and of the word by which we'll be protected. It's nice to know Christ is mindful of us. It's not like he said, I've done enough for them. He is still at work on our behalf. And then please, be in verse 10. All
Mine are yours, and yours are mine. There's no distinction now. And I am glorified in them. Now, this is a significant truth. By virtue of who we are, the Church of Jesus Christ, with one foot in the heavenlies, by virtue of that fact, we bring glory to God for all that Christ has done in and for and by the church, for the very creation of the church, because there was an original conception in the heart of God. For all that God, the church means to God, for all God has done on behalf of the church, he's glorified. But the question remains, is he glorified by virtue of what we're about as we go about our daily lives, as we go about the affairs of First Baptist Church of Conshohocken? How intentional are we in being certain that who we are and what we do brings glory to God? On God's end, he's being glorified through us. But on our end, is he? That is the perennial question that is to be asked every day, prayerfully and soberly and intently. Every morning I get up, I ask God to allow me to be a source of glory to his name in some way as I live out my day. I hope you're doing the same. It doesn't mean that you're becoming a four-point evangelist with every person you meet. It may mean that. But Christ can do things through you that you're not even aware of if you allow him to. If you humble yourself before him. I'll tell you something. When we get to heaven, whatever that means, however that plays out, when we get to heaven, we're going to find out how God has been using us in ways we couldn't even have fathomed in the here and now. All that we did was humble ourselves and allow him to use us as his vessels. I'm looking forward to the surprises concerning my life and ministry when my day is over. I know there are people I want to look up, and I'm speaking humanly behind that. I don't know how it works. And our primary intention is going to be Jesus. But if we have opportunity to look up anybody, I want to look up a man I never met, my Welsh grandfather. I am a pastor because he endeavored to be a servant of Christ but was cut down. And God honored the intent of his heart, by my estimate, by raising up his grandson and giving him all of the requisite authentication with training and education and ordination and support all the way down the line. I want to look him up and say thank you. There'll be, I pray, many who will be doing the same thing, looking me up. I want you to be in the same boat. So how intently now, in the here and now, on a daily basis, are you rendering your life in such a way that God can be glorified? You ask the question prayerfully. He will answer you, and he will guide you and direct you. Jesus says, I am no longer in the world. He's saying this in the world. Now, what does that mean? I think at this point in time, his heart and mind are on two things. The welfare of his people who stay behind, and what lies ahead in eternity. Oh, he's still clearly concerned about the cross in a human way. But I've met people in their dying days, a point comes at which they're still breathing, but they're no longer with us. Their mind and heart is elsewhere. That's a beautiful thing, actually. Especially if they know not simply where they're headed, but to whom. They're heading to God. I praise God that my wife knew she would be in God's presence. I praise God that both of my parents knew this. I praise God that my best friend came to know this about 2 years before he died. I praise God that a man who was an elder brother to me in Wales knew this before he died, and he left that witness with his son, who was here a couple of years ago. I pray you know it. I am no longer in the world. They are, but I'm coming to you, Father. So I ask you, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. I'm not going to accentuate unity today. That will be next week.
But let it simply suffice to say that this is where Christ's primary concern is to be found before it was taken. The protection of his people and the oneness of his people. More on that next week, though.
And then we read, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." That's always going to be a mystery to me, folks. Don't ask me to explain it to you. I'm not the guy. It will always be a mystery to me why that would play out that way. So I'm sorry, I can't help you there. But I don't think you can help me either. It's a mystery. The son of perdition, one man, selected before eternity to be the son of perdition, seemingly no option for salvation. That's what it sounds like to me. I don't get it. I can only trust in God. But then my last thought here. "But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them." Christ wants to protect us. Christ wants us to be one. And he wants us to know the fullness of his joy. Much too broad, much too deep, much too significant a topic to bring in at the last minute of the sermon. More next time. But let me say it again. Our protection, our unity, his joy in us. These were the last three concerns of his earthly ministry. They should be, therefore, the first orders of priority to our Christian lives. We'll talk about them more, but don't walk away without logging them in your heads. Our protection, which also entails our provision, our unity, and our joy. His joy in us. Our joy going forth. Praise God. That's what I have for you today, folks. I know you have lunch for me and for Pastor Dennis. That's my food. You know, I'll close with this. When I finish dining in a restaurant, I don't have any in my pocket right now, but we have this little booklet from the Bible Society, Spiritual Food When Your Soul is Hungry. So I'll offer it when I give the tip to the waiter or waitress. I often will offer them this booklet. And my spiel is, "Friend, you have shared with me your cuisine, whether it's Totaro's or Little Pete's or other. May I share with you our cuisine?" And I don't bait and switch. I tell them what it is. It's the Word of God. We feed off of the Word of God. And the Word of God for us today is we belong to him. We must be intentional of bringing him glory. And we can be grateful that he ever remains mindful of our protection, our unity, and his joy at play amongst us. Okay? Let us pray, please. Gracious Father, pleading the mercy and the blood of Jesus, Father, may your word sink deep. May the Holy Spirit have greater and greater sovereignty over our lives. And may you be pleased. And may we be blessed. Thank you for feeding us off of your presence and of your word. We are so grateful. Father, I thank you for this lovely little fellowship, loved by you. My privilege to serve as her pastor. Thank you. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Thank you, brother.